All right. What a great day. Jamie and you guys and your team here and all your volunteers, and give them an applause. They just made it a truly, truly wonderful day. And hopefully it's a day where we can maybe ourselves, again, like I said earlier, as men. There's something about when men just can get together that hopefully we can be a little more open, a little bit more honest. It's difficult when our wife is sitting there, or our children, or others. But when we're together as men, we're all made out of the same stuff. You know, I've never really had men surprise me. Sometimes people think, you know, when they come up for prayer or something, they're going to shock somebody or surprise them, or they're going to be unprepared, you know, for what somebody might say. And I don't know that I've ever really been hugely surprised. And, you know, when somebody looks and realizes, God, you need, I want you to do a work in me. And hopefully that's one of the things behind conferences like this, is an opportunity for us to maybe, you know, sometimes take a little bit of responsibility in our own life, as David mentioned last time, and repent, turn around. It means, as he said, change your mind. And hopefully today, one of the reasons we're here, God, is there any way you want to change my mind? And you know, one of the interesting things, ever since history, we always shift the blame. You know, the Republican blames the Democrat blames the Republican. Every race blames another race. You know, the boy blames the girl who he impregnated, and the girl blames the boy who she enticed, and the employer blames the employee for his laziness, and the employee blames the employer for his greed, and everybody shifts it somehow or another. But of course, that goes back to the beginning. You know, God created man, put him in the garden, and there when they sinned, God came to Adam, you know, and Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? I don't know. You know, did you eat of the tree? Well, see, that's where we're not going to agree on this. See, it's the woman whom thou gavest me. she gave to me. So you made her, and so it's kind of between the two of you. You know, you two work it out. It comes. Eve, did you do that? Well, yeah, but actually the devil did, so, and you made him, so it's kind of between the two of you, you know. But God came to the man. I don't ever recommend, you know, trying to sue God. I don't think you'd do well. But but if there's something that a lot of people might try to do, is Adam, take a shot at that case. I mean, she ate it and gave it to you. And go, God, there, that's what happened. But, and God didn't come, he blamed Adam. It's not called the Evic sin, it's the Adamic sin. Adam was to be, you were responsible, Adam. You were to be the head of this relationship. You were to lead it, and you failed. And I think, hopefully at a time like this, sometimes we can look and realize, Lord, is there something, even though we may have other people and events and issues going on in our life of which there's a certain amount of blame to go around, but to look there, God, today, is there something you want to speak to me about as a man, as a leader, where you would look and say, here's where you need to repent. You need to change your mind about this. That can be revolutionized, but again, as David also mentioned, it's humbling ourselves. It's taking some responsibility and admitting something. And one of the things I'd like just to do is just a little, just hit me as kind of maybe a little test, just for the fun of it, is if we, each one of you men, we'll just take a second, but to turn to the man, maybe to your left or your right, and very quickly, just do me a favor, turn to them and just say, I'm an idiot. Just go ahead and do that. Would you just do that? Turn and say, I am an idiot. Okay, that's very good. Now, that's great. You don't have to elaborate on it, just say it, you know. But now just turn and say, would you please forgive me? Just try that. Please forgive me. Would you please forgive me? That's great. Now go home and try that. That's just, see, we need to go home today. just maybe take a shot at that. See how it, you did a great job. I mean, the whole place lit up here when I asked it. No, you're probably, no, just say it when you get home. It might work some wonders. Well, back to 1 Corinthians. Now, chapter, of course, 16 was our verse that we looked at, 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men and be strong. But I want to back up there one chapter. And Paul, again, he hits the thought again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in so much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again here, he says, stand and stand fast and be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. You know, and when Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, here he is in chapters 15 and 16, obviously down to ending up chapter 15, moving into 16, his final thoughts here. He repeated himself several times here of taking a stand and the importance of that, how critical that is. Now, you probably know something about Corinth, maybe just to back up if you don't a lot. It was a very important city in the Greece. It was the capital of a Roman province of Achaia. And it was located very strategically in the region for the east and the west, for the travel routes of which most all commerce traveled. And so it was noted for its travelers, for its commerce, for its a culture. It was almost like a Las Vegas of its era. And a lot of business traveling through, a lot of business travel. Unlike some of your other places where ministry was, like Philippi and some of these more a rural area type of things. This was just the heart of just all sorts of business and commerce. It was very, very well known for its quote-unquote Corinthian girl, and who were the very wild sort of aside. When I was in high school in Southern California in the 60s, building cars was kind of the thing of hot rods and stuff. And I have two brothers. We were all into that. My brother was in a car club in high school called the Corinthians. And they kind of, you know, had their cars, went out hot rodding and cruising and kind of like, you know, the thought of the Corinthian. Corinth was also known for the Corinthian feast. And it was known very much for its luxury, its liberties, its license, and the sense of immorality and corruption, the headquarters of the worship of Venus and some other mystery cults of Egypt and of Asia. The temple there boasted of having 1,000 prostitutes there. But it was a city and a church as well of messed up men. And women and children, no doubt, too. But it was something there when you would look at this. It was one there that had, unlike maybe all the other letters in the that we have of the churches in the New Testament, this was the most that was the weakest and the most corrupt of all of them by far. And they had been terribly distracted, particularly when you would look at the church. Sadly, it seemed like Corinth had affected the church far more than the church had affected the city. And in it, just to run through a few things for a few minutes on this leading up towards chapter 15 and 16. But in chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 11, he says, it's been declared unto me concerning my brethren out the house of Chloe's of household that you are contentions among you. Now I say this to you, that some say I'm of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And here they had one of the issues of immaturity. Rather than just really looking there to walk and live in the Christian life, they tend to be people followers. And that's one of the sad things that sometimes the church, even today, very, very much so, is I'm of so-and-so, oh, I like so-and-so, and we've got our regular, you know, kind of personalities and people on the radio or the TV or whatever out there and things that nobody preaches like they do, nobody's got the message like they do. And Paul looks there and he says, right there, he says, how carnal. you know, there he says, did any of us save you? Did any of us, were you baptized in us? Did we do any of this, you know, with you? And here it's interesting to have a city as messed up as this city is, and yet they were founded on some of the greatest preachers, if not the greatest. You imagine being able to grow up in a church where the Apostle Paul preached, Apollos, Cephas, you know, Peter, you know, I mean, and these, you've got, what you would think it would be the most grounded, you know, place in all of the New Testament, in a sense. But here, again, something there to turn around a city and to turn around the people is no easy thing sometimes. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Until now, you are not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For are you not still carnal? For where is there envy or strife or divisions among you? Are you not carnal and behaving as mere men? You know, he's looking at him. He says, you're so self-absorbed. You're still babes. When I came there, I couldn't give you the meat of the word. We really just couldn't get in and want to have just the deep, strong walk in Christ and get solid. And in the study, in the depth of the Word of God, I had to, you know, give you milk. I had to give you things just to kind of, you know, get you on to the next meal almost. And if you have, you know, with children or babes, you know, all you can't give them much, just enough, hey, to nourish them until they start crying again in a few hours, you know, to kind of nourish them and help their digestive system grow. You just can't take a little baby and start, you know, putting a half a chicken down them, you know, and jamming it in there and think they're going to digest it. They can't. You'll kill the child if you try to put some meat in, you try to do things. You've got to wait till a certain amount of maturity happens in their whole digestive system where they can take a little more and a little bit more content. Any mother starts adding a little bit to, you know, initially the milk that they're fed with, and then they get a little bit of oatmeal and a little of this and a little of that as they're building up, you know, a system that's able to digest. He says, all I could do is give you, I couldn't give you any more. I wanted to. I would love to. I mean, could you imagine having the Apostle Paul come and be able to sit at his feet, and yet at the same time, he said, I just kind of have to entertain you and burp you and walk to you and sing to you and kind of hope you're entertained for a while until the next meal or something. In chapter 5, they, of course, because of that immaturity, they were puffed up. They had moral issues. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Even says fornication is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Are you not puffed up? And you should have rather have mourned that he that has done this deed. He looks there morally here. There's a man there with his father's wife, presumed to be his stepmother, not so much his mother, but at the same time his stepmother. These moral problems, which incidentally, that's, you know, there's different words actually between Greek and Hebrew, 7 words that we translate in the English, love. The most predominant ones that we know in the Greek are, of course, agape, phileo, and eros. And a lot of people say, well, the word eros actually isn't in the New Testament. Agape, of course, is a love without discrimination, the pure love of God, defined not so much that it was. Early on, the Greeks knew that we had the word before the church picked it up, but we loved it because it's appropriate for it, of agape, pure love. But then there's phileo, or brotherly love. But then there's eros, which essentially is self-love. And a lot of people don't, they think that word is not in the Bible. It actually is. And it's there in another form, but in chapter 3, there in verse 3, it's translated, for if you are carnal, for where there is envy or strife. That word strife is eron, which is where we get the word eros from. And it's, you know, he says there's strife. You know, if you take, it was actually a word penned originally for a baby's love for its mother, a completely dependent love, a selfish love. You know, when they see this attachment that a baby had for its mother, that its mother could calm it and could coo it and feed it and bring some peace to it. And it just looked at, you know, dad wouldn't do it. Other people couldn't do it. Give me my mother. They're shaking for them. And the Greeks coined the word, eron, which became eros, the more gross word of it, but from it. And where it was, but it was a selfish love. a completely self-absorbed love, a one-way love towards itself. And here Paul, he uses that word in chapter 3, verse 3, when he says, there he says, for where there's envy or strife. That word translated strife is Aaron. You get two little babies, put them in a crib together, and you've got strife. They're both saying, give me, give me, give me. I want, I want. And they're trying to get from the other what neither have. And it's an immature, worldly love. That's all that their maturity was left kind of to do. You know, when you come into the body of Christ, it doesn't take a long time to realize, you know, that you're brought into this community where we're very different. We're very different. When I was a kid growing up, I was in clubs. We had little clubs as kids, but people in the clubs are like you. You pick your friends like you. You know, maybe some of you were in a chess club or a car club or whatever else it was. You hung out with people that were like you because we like ourselves, we understand ourselves, and we understand people that understand themselves like we understand ourselves. And, when I was in college, I was in a fraternity where you do this whole rush. Are we all like each other? Do we dress alike, walk alike, wear the same clothes and outfits and laugh at the same jokes and all think we're the same definition of cool or whatever else? And I remember coming to the church after I got saved and looking around and seeing nothing in common with these people. Everybody I'd been around almost my life, I had so much in common. And here I'm sitting in church and I look around. And how different we all were. Look around. Take a look. You know, we're odd. We're very peculiar people as a whole. You know, you wonder, what are we all doing here? I can remember one of the first times I was at church, and I'm fitting in. I'm trying to. But, this seems so odd to me. But I can remember one time telling the Lord, Lord, I love you, but I do not like your friends. You know, you're thrown into this collective group. We're now to love and to care and to be a part of somebody that you don't understand. It's challenging and to learn to deal with this. But here they couldn't do it. They're so, selfish. They're also immorality. Again, selfishness in a child, it's just there, you let it grow and you don't mature it. It now has other methods of gratification. It'll move from its mother to a girl or, somebody else. It'll gratify them, sensually. And if it doesn't mature, it doesn't grow up. It just shifts it over. And in this dependence, but again, the immaturity. In chapter 5, verse 11 as well, he says, now I've written unto you not to keep the company of any man that is called a brother or a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, such a one not to eat, but therefore put away from among yourselves from this wicked person. Saying, hey, in terms of when there is somebody that's just going to come in and parade their sin, they're, within the body of Christ. It's one thing here, we're all terrible sinners. And we all have our, in the process of growth, but hopefully there's something. We're not here to parade it. We're not here just simply this man walking in there to church with his stepmother. Everybody knows they're living together. And now, well, hi, how you doing? God bless you, brother. You two praying together and sitting there in real. This is unacceptable. You don't do that. They're also suing each other. Taking each other to court, chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go before the law of the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Looking there, when you look at this church, they're immature, they're selfish, they can't eat, good food, they can't digest stuff, they're immoral, they're puffed up. There's fornicators, covetous, idolaters, railers, drunkards, extortioners within them, and then they're suing each other. They're within the church. And then they, of course, can't keep their bodies pure. Chapter 6, verse 12. It says there, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both of them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And there he goes on, he says, don't you know that any man, he goes and he lays with the harlot. I mean, this again, you may say, well, that's Corinth. This is how it is in Corinth. This is what goes on in Corinth. I mean, you got all these women trying to make a living. I'm just trying to help them, you know, or whatever their excuse or explanation was for, you know, this thing. But he looks there, and, you know, and it's amazing. The flesh always has an excuse and an explanation for it. But he says, don't you know that when you join your body, your memory, to a harlot, you just married the woman. You two just became one flesh. You know, and how so easily sometimes men go out and they pick up, you know, a woman and have sex with her. On one hand, oh, just a one-night stand. You know, I didn't know her name, address, phone number, you know, Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal. You know, I don't think her name was honestly Peaches, but whatever, you know, or something. But then it was just a fling or whatever. Paul said, you just married that woman. You maybe didn't go out and fill out any divorce papers to your wife, but you just severed that marriage. You just wounded that marriage. You severed it. And then you maybe didn't go out and fill out any paperwork, you know, with that woman. But you did. You united yourself with her. That's what marriage is. The union. Two have just become one flesh. And one of the things that has become incredible today is adultery by proxy. If many people, if they aren't doing it, you know, literally they're doing it, so much on television today. You can hardly go down the road or open a magazine or see a billboard without, you turn on a sporting event. Sex sells everything these days. You sell cars, you sell beer, you sell whatever it is out there with some sensuous woman. There, you know, offering herself. I can remember when I was in college, my degree was in business. And in advertising, back then, they went through, I had a course in advertising, sex sold, they discovered. Here, you know, they would have a Chevy, but they just weren't selling you a Chevy based on the Chevy. No, they had a cobblestone, you drive, beautiful, lawn and garden there with this beautiful house in the back. And some music going on, the door opens, and out this sleek, you know, woman comes there, and she, you know, lays across, you know, the car, smiling at you as if to say, "You want a Chevy?" You know, and the I want a Chevy. I was just thinking, I need a Chevy. You know, and they discovered it sells. And now today, whether you can hardly watch a TV show. A lot of us, I see enough gray hairs here. We watched Ozzy and Harriet. You never saw them in bed together. And in their room, they had two twin beds. We don't know where David and Ricky actually came from. You know, but sort of a thing. They never even suggest, you know, how any birthing process happened on TV. It wasn't discussed. It wasn't seen. You know, it all. You never, now, today, whether, you know, it's, you know, they don't, what they show, what they do. I mean, they leave it to the imagination. I read one time an interview, and I can't remember the actress's name. She was kind of from the previous generation. Very beautiful woman actress. And in the interview, they asked her, now, you never did a nude scene in all of your career. Why do you suppose that is? And she says, because I believe a woman can be far more sexual and enticing with her clothes on than she can with them off. And that's what I learned how to do. And then TV has learned that. Movies have learned. You know, there was somebody there, sex by proxy. Where now what has happened there is that it's taken over. Pornography is destroying our homes, our marriages, our families. And whether it's literal, you know, if a man looks at a woman with lust after her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. She said, you join yourself to her. You know, there, and that is something there that defiles, that weakens and destroys and eats away at your own marriage. In chapter 7, as a result of that, divorce is rampant. They're coming to church, there's some nice Christian person there, their own maid is not saved, and so he has to go into this whole thing. For what knowest thou, O woman, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? There, and he said there, you belong to one another. Commit to that relationship. But again, they're just walking away, and everything here is just falling apart within this church. In chapter 8, they're fighting each other concerning diets and what food is acceptable and unacceptable. And and he gets into, you know, food if it's been offered to an idol, and here somebody grew up there under that form of idolatry and things and the wickedness of it. But somebody else, you know, I never grew up under that, and it didn't bother me where they got the meat from at the meat market, whether it had been offered to anything before. It's just as good as any other. And, you know, I eat meat, you know, and I don't care. It's cheaper, you know, and things. But sometimes there's somebody that really, you know, was around that and grew up under that, and it has that corruption to them. Paul says, hey, watch your liberty. I know I used to, I mean, I'm not a vegetarian. I don't know if there's any vegetarians here. If you are, God bless you. I used to tell people I wish there was more because it would lower the price of meat, you know, and things for me. But we have our liberties that we so often, you know, that we push around that can stumble other people. And Paul says you don't do that, you know, with it. And then on, you know, as he goes on with him in chapter 9, they're arguing over payment of people who served in ministry. And there you don't muzzle the ox just like anybody else that is serving in society and putting into it. Their labor is worthy of his hire. In chapter 11, when they're celebrating communion at church, here they come together for a meal, and some of the people there, as they're coming together, they're drunk. You imagine coming here to church, coming there and having a communion service and having a meal together, and some they're drunk. And then, you know, some people, the wealthy people, they're coming, bringing out this elaborate, you know, spread of all the things that they, you know, could afford and they would have, and while somebody else is sitting there hungry, you know, a poorer family. And you're flaunting, you know, what you have to create envy and jealousy and pettiness, you know, between yourselves and in the way you parade in your lives and your own. You're in a stupor. You're with this. Chapter 12, of course, they're fighting over what's the greatest of gifts, the spiritual gifts, you know, which ones are necessary, which ones weren't, you know, with it. And some people are more important than the other, that the eye can't say to the hand, because you're not the eye, I don't have any need of you. And then don't need you. But if the ear, you know, would say to the eye, well, hey, I'm not the eye, I'm not as good as you. There's two big problems that happen in church easily. And that is, some people think they're better than other people. Because you're not me, we don't need you. And maybe some of you can think that. And then there's another huge problem, and that is, well, because I'm not as good as you, I'm not necessary. And there's some of you that maybe aren't doing much because you don't think you're good enough. And yet Paul makes it clear, every single member of the body of Christ is as critical as the other member. We are all have a part. And some of you, if you're sitting around, well, I'm now good and I don't fit and nobody, I don't know. I don't think that excuse weighs much in heaven. I understand it. I get it. But I don't think God buys it. He looks at somebody and says to one, you grow up. And then he looks at the other, you grow up. And you maybe need to grow up while you grow down, but only in the process of it. We're looking, realize we're all members of the body of Christ and we're all there to serve. They had forgotten the fact that love was the greatest. As he lays that out in chapter 13. In chapter 14, sadly, their church's services had turned into these long, confusing displays of spiritual gifts and confusing, and where people could walk in and think, this is the craziest place I've been. You know, maybe some of you, you know, on one hand, that's a pretty crazy church. You know, maybe some of you, I don't know where any of you went to church and where you came and where you grew up, but I doubt if any of you ever been to this church. You know, most people in the problem, well, they got some moral problems there, or they got some political problems there, or they argue over legalism and this and that there. But they had a list here. I've never seen it anywhere. I've never seen anything like this go on like this. But here, when you see this, the point of all that, what do? You know, when you just look around and just say, you know, the church is so messed up. The world is so messed up. You know, you listen to, you know, Tim's study today. That laid something out really, really well, I thought. I told him, you need to write that out. you know, and we look here and all the different problems and things that there are, and it's easy just to say, the world is so messed up. The church is so messed up. Everything is so messed up. What's the use? It's so discouraging. And yet here Paul, when he turns to them, in these closing chapters, he repeats himself over and over. When then he turns to them after he kind of lays all this stuff out for 14 chapters. In verse 58 of chapter 15, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, in light of this endless list, in light of just point after point after point after point after point of the problems and the immaturities and the carnality and the rebellion and the simplicity of so many people there that is going on and the childishness of this, as if to say, are you sick and tired of this stuff? Is it turning your stomach, about it?" And then he goes, "I'm ready to bail. I don't need this, whatever." And Paul looks at them and he says, therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast. Be ye steadfast. One person in one time, here and there and then another and then another. But Paul looks there and, when somebody realizes, why are you alive? I'd like you to just take a moment in your own mind. Why are you alive? Why do you exist? Is it just simply to turn pages on a calendar and hope every year that the bottom line is a little better than the last one? Is it something there that is just to kind of continue moving on down the feed chain or whatever it is of, robbing Peter and paying Paul and building this and fixing that and trying to hold things together while we're just, going who knows where? Or were you created in the image of God? Were you created there as a being that was to reveal his love and his life and his nature and his glory? Yes or no? I mean, either that is who you are. And God looks at you if you're married and, you are a husband and you're a father. One created in his image that is now, I believe, accountable to God. Not for the excuses and the explanations on the world and the church and the mess and all the other stuff and why life is so bad. But when you would look at all the list of things around, for somebody to look there and essentially just say, therefore, in light of all the craziness and the insanity and the immaturity and the carnality and struggles, that's why you're alive. That's why you exist. There to be somebody who says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Here it is something there that the word there, steadfast in the Greek, it's a Greek word, hedra, pronounced different ways. But it's one there, there's a couple different Greek scholars that look at it different. One, it's an allusion to a statue like an ivory, or marble statue that somebody has made. And the other one, their Wolf looks at it as a wrestling term. And the position and the posture of a wrestler, and they're both, I suppose, accurate enough. But essentially there, when he says steadfast, when I was in high school, I did a little wrestling. Never all that great at it, but one of the very first things you ever learn if you do wrestling is your position. You got one foot a little behind the other, one up there in front. Your knees are bent. Your waist is bent a little bit, and you're constantly moving and shifting your weight all around, waiting for a blow to come from one side or the other. Where's it going to come from? Now, you're not just standing there like, come on, buddy, give it your best shot. it'll take one shot and you'll be down. But if there's somebody there that they're literally looking prepared, they're living in an environment, they're in a ring, there's something is going to come. I don't know where it's coming from. I don't know where the blow is going to come, where the pressure is going to hit me. But I'm bent and I'm ready and I'm watchful, as he says in the next chapter. Keep your eyes open, look around, have your feet planted, steadfast. There, I look now, I can remember years ago, Chuck Smith, he would say, I'm old enough, I'm fine, I don't care what's left of my life, he says, but my children, my grandchildren. I used to think, well, that's noble. Well, I tell you now, I've looked. I'm a grandfather. I'm a great grandfather. I got another grandchild. In fact, as a matter of fact, I'm a great great grandfather. I don't push that around a lot, but any of you great great grandfathers? Well, I am, and I have a great grandchild, and I'm a great guy. So, but I'll have two great grandchildren soon. But I look there. What world do they have? And to look there for them, and to say, you know, I want to be somebody. I mentioned earlier what I thought of my grandfathers and my father, and what to me great men they were, and what they left behind, in a sense, you know, for me. And to look there, and to say, I want that legacy. I want something there that they can look and say, you know, my grandpa, he knew why he was alive. He fought for us. He fought for his own marriage. He fought for our lives. He cared deeply, you know, for us. And when somebody there, to be steadfast is to be steadfast in character, steadfast morally, when you're steadfast with all of these other things. We're here each chapter you go through. Somebody's not steadfast. Somebody's not planted. Somebody's getting knocked over by their own immaturity or carnality, or being a babe in a world that they're not growing up. But here he looks there and he says, be ye steadfast. And there's something there where you look there and say, God, I want to plant my feet. I want to be somebody that whatever it is I need to do. To me, if you need to go home, and I, you know, we said it somewhat humorously, but to look to your wife and say, honey, I'm sorry. I don't know how long I checked out for. But the man of the house hasn't been here for a while. Haven't been that. On one hand, it seems like the hardest thing, you know, there in the world to say, but you won't surprise her. Oh, I didn't know you were gone, you know, or something. She'll know. But when you say, I'm sorry, pray for me. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going on, but I want to get my feet planted. For us and for our children and for our family or whatever else it is around. That's on one hand, like, you know, David was sharing, that shouldn't be that hard of a thing, but there's something in us that we hate the concept. But to be able to do it, maybe before we go, I'm going to have you practice it two or three more times before we go. But to look there and say, I want to be steadfast. But then he then goes on after that and he uses a second word. He says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable. Now, it's interesting, as I read and I'd studied on this, it's an interesting, you know, collection of words he put there. It's a different Greek word. It means firm or fixed or stable, but unmoved. And when coupled with the previous Greek word, that when two similar Greek words are coupled together, it's to add much greater intensity to them. It's almost like when somebody says, well, try very hard. You know, somebody says, you know, try it tremendously, exceedingly hard. Do you get, you know, an adding intensity to it in one sense, but it is a separate word as well. But it's to add to the meaning substantially. There in the sense of now that you're being steadfast, there that now you're determined in that to be immovable. And something there, it's one thing, and they're separate concepts. One, the second is greater and reliant upon the previous. You can't be unmovable until you're first steadfast. My great-grandfather's brother, you don't know him, but some of you may have fished at his lake, Lake McClure. It's about 50 miles here. It's actually named after a man named Wilbur Fish McClure. It's my great-grandfather's brother. He was chief engineer for the state of California, obviously, many years ago. And while he was chief engineer of the state of California, they ended up, it's the largest earthen dam in the country, and it's about 14 miles. I've never been there, 80 miles of shoreline. My family's all been there. I've got to go someday. But while he was chief engineer for the state of California, three states were put together by Hoover, President Hoover, to build Hoover Dam. And he represented the state of California in that. And when they built Hoover Dam, it's such an interesting project. It's some 726 feet high, 1,244 feet wide, 660 feet thick at the base of it. That's over two football fields thick at the base of Hoover Dam, 45 feet thick at the top. Took 4.5 years to build. There's over 4.4 million cubic yards of concrete in it, enough to build a two-lane highway from the Pacific to the Atlantic, all the way across the United States. For many years, there's only one other thing that they say has only had more concrete in it to this day, I believe. But it was something when they built that, behind it, it created Lake Mead, as you may be aware. It took 6.5 years to fill it. It's some 585 feet deep at its deepest point. It covers 247 square miles. It's 110 miles long, largest made reservoir in the United States. It was initially named Boulder Dam for years. And though Hoover got the money for it and in Congress to pass the thing, they wanted to name it Hoover Dam, but he refused. He said no. They had actually attempted 3 or 4 other dams smaller than this that blew apart. and no president wants a busted dam named after him. So he literally, his agreement, you build it, and then you fill it. And not just simply is it steadfast, but can it withstand the pressure? There had never been anything engineered like this. It was considered, when they built it, the greatest engineering feat in the history of mankind. They had no idea, what kind of pressure was going to be against it. But the point of it was, is not just simply was something steadfast. You know, when they knew when they built this thing is steadfast. There's never been anything built like this in the world. But the issue was, would it be unmovable when the pressure is applied? And so here they took years building this slow, constantly testing as it went to 50 feet, 100 feet, 150, 200, 250, 300, 350, watching, measuring, constantly here, building, and pressure more and more on this thing. The issue not was it steadfast, but was it immovable? And you know, a lot of people, they want to look there and I'm steadfast, but yet at the same time, it's easy, by the way, to be steadfast sitting here. The issue is when you go home or you go to work tomorrow and the situation, see, I want my feet planted. Perhaps when we close today, I don't know how we're doing all this thing, but only to have an opportunity for you men to look there and say, I want prayer. Because I'm not all that immovable. The dam blows apart all the time. You know, with me, I want to do well, but I get home or I get to work and I get around the guys at the office or the jokes or the humor. Hey, let's go party. And no, come on, let's go party. I said, no, we're going to party. Okay. You know, and next thing you know, that which was supposedly so steadfast, a certain amount of pressure leaning on it, a certain amount, you know, just like Joseph's, you know, there where Potiphar's wife, you know, comes there day after day, she's pressuring him. Come lie with me, come lie with me, come lie with me. And how many men may be the no, no, and then, you know, one thing gives way to another, and that which was steadfast, but when the water rose and the pressure came, everything blew apart. And you know, we're living in a world right now that's blowing apart. Economically, militarily, we look over here at all the stuff, you know, in the Middle East and what's going on, moving our, you know, the embassy into Jerusalem and how what's heightening, and now the Muslim world building up its forces against the Turkey's president, said, you know, calling all Muslims to unite against Israel just in the last couple of days. But here with all of this world shaking, falling apart, blowing apart, you know, was it Lake, or Volcano Kilauea? Kilauea, you know, that's part of the Ring of Fire, as you're probably aware. The Ring of Fire is some 452 volcanoes. 75% of the world's active volcanoes are in this Ring of Fire that goes around, you know, Asia and up and around, comes down, you know, Alaska, through the western United States, down into South America. Earthquakes, volcanoes, and 80%, you know, of the world's earthquakes are along this Ring of Fire that are going on. And they're looking there thinking this whole ring is getting close. I don't know if you, but less than a mile from here is San Andreas' fault. They just moved it over right by your church. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what it is. But anyway. But the thing is here, when we look at the world we're in, you can either get disgusted, you can either just pull the plug, you can just say, who cares? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Or you can look there and quit ye like men. There can be something in there, I realize there the pressure that's there, that's, the water is building, it's not going to recede. The pressure is going to get more and more and more, not less. And something there is men. I mean, you, for your homes, your children, your grandchildren, they're looking there at somebody there, you know, who's going to live for them, be poured out on them with all your heart and all your life. And then he looks there and he says, you know, therefore, my beloved, you know, he says, be steadfast and move, always abound in the work of the Lord. Here now he looks at him. You know, it's interesting. If you would go and Google, since we're all Googling today, Lake Mead, you go Google it. It'll bring up there Lake Mead National Recreation Area. I've done this. And in it, it will show you there are literally an endless list of vacation packages, fishing, swimming, boating, water skiing, jet skis, houseboating, virtually anything to do with vacationing, anything to do with fishing, anything you can do on water, around water, with hotels and all sorts of vacation packages all around the thing. And it's turned into, you know, a great vacation spot. But that is not why they built Hoover Dam. That's not why it's there. The reason they built Hoover Dam is down at the base of it. I don't know if you've ever been there. Been there. There's some 10 acres of floor space, and there's 17 generators. And they put out more than 4 billion kilowatt hours of energy a year. 56% of it goes to California, 25% goes to Nevada, 19% goes to Arizona to light cities, to power cities, to sustain communities, people. It isn't a vacation area. That just ended up happening coincidentally. The reason it was built was here. Why is somebody to be steadfast and immovable? That they can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing there that your labor is not in vain. Because on one hand, you could sit in that church and very easily think, what's the use? What am I going to do? What am I going to do here? This is silly. And he said, "Who? You don't know who you're touching. You don't know what life is going to change. You don't know who it is and who and where they are and what's going on. But by your life, that God is doing this, that down at the base of what it is, that steadfast, that immovability there that's going on within you, power is going to be generated to somebody else and transform their life while they're alive. You'll meet them in heaven. You know, there's a lot of people, the Bible tells us, that they're saved such as by fire, and there's a lot of arguments or discussions what that exactly means. To me, I've always just had the picture of somebody there, they're saved but such as by fire. Like, you built this house, you got this real nice L set up, but it caught fire in the middle of the night, and you're standing out there in the street while the, you know, the thing's smoldering ashes in your pajamas. There's a guy that got saved such as by fire. He got out. You know, when you see, there are going to be a lot of people in heaven that are going to kind of have smelly pajamas walking around the place and not much more. And then there's other people who will have a crown of life. There's other people there that there's laid up for them something they knew who they were and they fought for it. And there they look there, and whatever it was, one life, two life, who cares who they are? Who cares how many? God, wherever it is, you can use me. That's why I'm alive. That is why I exist. That is what life is all about. Knowing that that labor is not in vain. That is something that will go on forever and ever. Paul knew there is something laid up for me. I have run a race. I've fought the fight. And one day he lost that fight. They took his head, but he won the war. Something was laid up for him. And men, I don't know what's going on in lives, and I don't know, you know, the thought here of closing, but something there, maybe some of you look there and you realize, God, I'm not steadfast. I'm not at home. I'm here, I get around men, and I need this. This is healthy, this is good. I don't want to forsake myself assembling together. By the way, I would tell every one of you men, again, not knowing you, if you are not part of the men's fellowship wherever you go, and committed to it, for what you're going to get out of it as well as what you can put back into it. If you're an older man and you got a solid walk in the Lord, God brought you through times in your marriage and with your family and put you through times and you're sitting there enjoying the good life, shame on you. Shame on you. I mean that. Hear all that God has poured into you, all that He has done to you, brought you through, saved you through. You love the Lord, your wife loves the Lord, and you come in and sit down. What are you doing? You should be fine. Where can you use me here? I don't care if it's helping park cars and smiling. Yet people. When I first came to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, there was a guy named Herb Corwin. I'll never forget Herb. And he was a three-piece suit guy. He was the guy that came with the building when Chuck came there. But Herb was one of these guys, and he was this old guy, and he'd hobble down the steps, and his knees and legs were gone. But he would sit there, and he was an usher, and there wasn't a single person that ever came to that church. That Herb Corwin, he didn't place you, he'd find you, help find a seat, that something almost miraculous didn't happen. There was something about the way he saw you at the door. You were hippie, you were dirty, you were this and that. He looked you right in the face. Hi. This is your first time here. I haven't met you. I'm Herb. You know, and well, no, I'm so, you know, hallelujah. So great you're here. Would you like to sit up front? Down front? I got just a seat for you. Well, I don't, and by the time you got down there, you thought you were royalty. Who does he think I am? You know, and something. The way he was, every person. And then he'd go back up there to the top of the aisle again. And I'm going to go get another one. I'm going to drive them crazy, you know, with loving them and caring for them and ministering to them. He and his wife were just always around, just tootling around. And when somebody there, my dad, though retired, he spent like 40 hours a week. He'd go over at Calvary and Costa Mesa. He'd been a businessman. He went over and signed checks. What can I do in the business office? How can I help with this? What do the secretaries need? And whatever it was, something there, they didn't know the word retire. And if God has put you stuff in you and you're not being steadfast and immovable, always abounding, and pouring in, or maybe, you know, some of you, you're younger. Right now, your marriage. You're going through it. You're going through it. You're being pushed to the limit. There's not a man that can't identify you to some degree or another. People look at maybe us in ministry think we got this fabulous marriage. I got a great marriage. I do not have a perfect marriage. I'll tell you that. My wife is coming along very well. Don't get me wrong. But the... But to look there into the times in life and the seasons there, that I'm so blessed what people did and they cared for me. There that have been through that and could smile. And something there where some of you are at the need of receiving at the end of that. You need old men. You need older couples to sit there and say, would you pray for us and help us through? So I've been there. What can I do to help you? You know, some of you, when I was at San Jose, there was, you know, some of the elderly people there that first, what do we do with these people? And I used to challenge them. You see these young mothers up there, and they got all these kids, you know, bumping, almost knocking you down in the foyer, you know, or something. Instead of getting mad at all these kids, remember what you were like when you were young. You didn't have two nickels. You're trying to feed your kids, and you're this mother, she's in church, and she got little kids. Why don't you go give them 20 bucks and tell her and her husband, go get a cup of coffee together. Go sit down, relax. You got a tough time in your life. But whatever it is, to say, God, use me for something greater than myself. We are living in a world right now entirely self-absorbed and striving everybody against somebody else. And why are we striving? Aaron, Eros, self-immature. But when we say, God, take me steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. And maybe in closing, shall I, Then I want to challenge you, man. If you're, you know, again, we're just men of like passions. You won't shock any man here, I don't think. But maybe you're looking there and realize, you know, I think I know why God brought me here today. I'm not steadfast. Maybe you're here, you know, and you're maybe some of you don't know if you've ever truly received Christ. If there's any of you, every one of us, that if you're a Christian, one point you stood up, one point you came forward, one point you prayed to receive Christ. So everybody else understands you. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to. Well, that's what we all did, one by one. But you may be, and you're not sure. I'd like to challenge you. If you're here and you're not sure if you're a Christian, and I want to go home knowing I'm a Christian, I'll invite you, wherever you are, would you stand up if you'd like to say, I want this to be settled. Been here all day, been listening to all this stuff. It's all great, but I'm not sure I'm a Christian. I want Christ in my life. Maybe the hardest, in fact, it should be the hardest thing you ever did. Not maybe. To sit there and say, I want Christ in my life. I want to follow him. Anybody? You stand if you want. We'll give you a minute. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? We'll give you a minute. This is why you're alive. This is the most important issue of all time and eternity. There's no greater topic for me and everyone, every guy that put his hand together. You got the memo. We all know it well. But if you're not sure, you stand. Anybody else? Anybody else? Give you another minute. Don't leave here. I'm begging you. For your life, your loved one's life. And like Paul says, man up. We can be real tough in other arenas, but to stand up and say, God, I want this with all my heart. Maybe others of you, you're not steadfast. You're not. You just look and realize. But I think that's why I'm here today. If that's you, I want to invite you to stand up too. You stand. You stand. Just take a minute. I see some of you is standing up. That's why we're here. If you can't stand here, I guarantee you, you won't stand at home. You'll wimp out to your wife before you get in the driveway. You won't handle the office. You won't handle the guys you're working with. If you can't, in the friendliest environment you'll be, if you can't stand here and say, I want to be steadfast. I want this. And like, you know, Pastor David said, you know, you can't do it. It's the hardest thing sometimes is just admitting our own weakness. Out of that comes the strength. Sometimes God takes us down that he can lift us up. Every one of us knows that. It's one of the most wonderful, important lessons. Give you another moment. If there's anybody else, you stand. Maybe some of you, you're steadfast, but you're not immovable. You really do, but you realize, I get pressured off. I get tripped up. You stand. When the pressure builds and the stress and those things come against me and the world that opposes me, I want to watch. I want to be somebody, my feet are planted, I'm down, I'm ready to take a blow, I'm going to work this week. When everybody else is walking in, I'm going to walk in, crouch down. Okay, buddies, come at me, you guys, and they may look at you. And you can tell them, what are you doing? I'm steadfast, I'm immovable. Who are you? You know. And maybe some of you, you're steadfast and immovable, but you're not abounding in the work of the Lord. You realize God's done a lot for me. I am steadfast. He's blessed me. He's changed my life. He's changed my home. He's done some awful things. And I'm sitting around on my rear end. I don't like that. I want him to use me. I don't know what it means. Maybe I need to go and sit down with somebody in the ministry. Need to find out, how can you use me? I don't know. But if that's you, you stand up. You stand. I want to get plugged in. I want to serve. I need to do it. It's why I'm alive. Father, I thank you for every man, and Lord, you know why each one stands. And Lord, I pray that right now in our own heart, the words are immaterial. It's whether the words of opening our heart for the first time and saying, Jesus, come in. Come in and save me and forgive me. My life is yours. Take over. Maybe others of us were looking in one way or another. We're saying, Jesus, I'm yours and you know it, but I'm not steadfast, immovable. I cave in. I can just pull in the driveway, and by the time I'm there, I'm like when the word says, the man who beholds himself in a mirror, but then when he walks away, he forgets what manner of man he saw. That we come and we realize, I know what I need to be, but then we get home and we forget about it and just go on as if nothing happened. Lord, I pray that you would deal with us. That we can look there at our wives, our family, instead of maybe the wife getting us up for church tomorrow, we get up. We tell the family, we're going to church. We're going to go seek the Lord. And the family looks around and realizes we're home. We're there. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen and encourage every man. And then, Lord, there would also be something that wherever we go to church, wherever our fellowship is, there's something about us that when these men walk in, and they're looking there, Lord, show me how I can abound. And if they're ushers, there's something about the people that they took to a seat. They're looking, saying, what's going on here? I'm not royalty. You treated me like I'm the most awesome person you ever met. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us with love, with service. Whether we help in a Sunday school, we help with leadership, we're involved in whatever it is, Lord, it fills our hearts. That Jesus, there's something that we have spent the day with you, and just like with the disciples, the people, they perceived they had been with Jesus. That Lord, there's this tremendous perception when people look at us. You've been with God, and we can smile and say yes with all my heart. And so, Lord, strengthen and touch and bless each and every man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.